Ephesians 2, picking up where we left off last week. Pastor Dave left us ready for verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. Pretty easy sermon prep this week. David already written the outline. Who we were, what God did, and I guess I'm going to tweak a little bit at the end, and why he did it. That's pretty much what we're going to do today. Who we were was cut off from him. What he did was send his son to buy us back. Blood bought we are. And why he did it is the unfathomable, unexplainable love of God for the such as we are. And that's beyond explaining. He also did it, that love also, we're told in that passage, made us his workmanship. So that what we're going to talk about this morning is my passage, if you will. This passage is really the same as the other passage. You just kind of put them next to each other. They correlate perfectly. One is what he did and what that was between him and us. And this morning, what we do is we look at what goes on kind of down here. If that's in other words, what Dave said, he said, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. And then I remember he was saying, he said, and then what happened? Then he said, this is great. It was kind of like Paul does. He kind of interrupted himself to give worship. He said, oh, this is great. He said, God happened. And so what we're going to look at this morning is, what does it look like when God happens in terms of relationships among his people? Before I even read the passage, before I pray, look at it with me, just right quick. We're going to look at, we're going to do the rest of from 11 down to the end. This is just a little interesting word note, I think. Paul starts out, and I'll read it all in a moment. Therefore, remember that one time you Gentiles in the flesh. So we start out in verse 11, in the flesh, and at the very end, at the end of verse 20, in him you are also being built together into a dwelling for God by the Spirit. That could be translated in the Spirit. So what we're going to ask this morning, you know, we come in here and we're mixed beings, flesh and spirit. Paul writes somewhere else, he said, you know, ever since you came to Christ, you don't really get to do what you want. That is to say, your wants and your desires are always battling back and forth, that old flesh nature that would keep us all, you know, one way. And so what we're going to ask is that as we walk through this passage, just as Paul walks us from flesh to spirit, we're going to ask the Spirit to do that among us this morning. Would you bow with me and let's ask him to do that? So, Father, we do ask you that by the Spirit, in the Spirit, it's the Spirit of Christ. So by Christ and in Christ, and unto you, Father, we offer ourselves and ask for you to happen by your Spirit for Jesus' sake. Happen in this room again this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. Again, this is God's word. You can trust this. Hear it. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh, made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation, the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God blesses his word to his people. So what we were, what he did, what we are now, that's where we're going. He starts out here in verse 11, or recommences as he had earlier, with remember. Remember. It's been said that forgetting is right at the core of the problem of God's people throughout the ages. We forget. So throughout, the prophets are always reminding us, you've forgotten, remember. Somebody has said that as to forgetting, what we tend to do is that we hide something from ourselves and then forget that we hid it. That we forget and then we forget that we forgot. You know how that works. I forgot to call you. I forgot what you said. And we forget, if you will, kind of on purpose. And then we hide that even from ourselves. But some things we're told to forget. Paul says in another letter, Philippian letter, he says, look, I forget what lies behind. He said, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. So which is it? Are we supposed to forget or not forget? Well, the problem is we tend to forget the wrong stuff. What Paul said he forgot, he forgot his great heritage. Yeah, he was the tribe of Benjamin. Beloved Benjamin. The favorite beloved son, Benjamin. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He had all the credentials. He said, as to the law, nobody could find fault with him. He'd done everything right. So forget that. He says, forget that. Forget your privilege. Forget your personal experience. Paul said, I know a man. Paul was being kind of modest. He said, I know a man is raised up to the third heaven. What he means by that is all the way up. There's not like 1, 2, 3 floors. It's not like the hospital, elevator. When he says up to third heaven, he says, you just can't go any higher. That's completion. Three persons of the Godhead. Holy, holy, holy. Three's big. And so he just says, I know a man. He's talking about himself. He said, that doesn't matter. He said, God's not interested in that. So forget your achievements in the Lord. I knew a man one time who, his way of inspiring his children when they got out of line was to say, listen, you can't do that. You're a McGillicuddy. And McGillicuddies just don't do that. So just remember who you are. Remember, you're a Gillicuddy, and McGillicuddies don't act like that. Straighten up. Paul says, forget it. He says, forget about it. Because he could have pulled that one. Tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the... He said, forget about that. As Jack Miller, one some of you have listened to, studied under, as it were, he says, well, a reputation is too great a burden for a son to bear. So Paul says, forget about it. Forget your shiny resume. Remember, he says, remember what God has done. Here's what you remember. Remember what we heard preached by Dave last week, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. How bad was it? Children of wrath. He said, don't forget that. And now he says, jumping down into our passage, verse 11, he said, so That's what you were to God. He said you were cut off. And he says, now also remember you were cut off down here. He said, verse 11, he says, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. Israel didn't have Christ in the flesh yet, but they had the promises. So he says when you were cut off from Christ and Israel wasn't, what he says is Israel had these promises. They didn't all understand it. They didn't. None of them had the full grasp of it, but some of them had a hope for it. They knew that there was Messiah coming. He said, as to, listen, there may be somebody here you've got deep roots in an Israel genetics. I'm guessing that most of us are Gentiles. That when the gospel was making its way through North Africa and the Mid East, the Goths and the Visigoths and all those Goths were chopping each other up. And the Romans, bad as their wicked as their government might have been, was at least going to bring some order to us. You were separated. And then he says, verse 12, having no hope. Having no hope doesn't mean that all of those Gentiles, or to just make it us, before you knew Christ, that you wandered around just kind of psychologically hopeless. It doesn't mean that. Be careful about that. It doesn't mean that people outside of Christ never have a hopeful outlook. Of course they do. They hope. We hope for lots of things. There's things we look forward to that are going to please us. We're going to have a good meal. We're going to go to a good game. We're going to, some of us. That there are things that we have out there that are pleasing to us. We make a big mistake. I've made this mistake. Here's one that I've tried to tell people that are outside of Christ that they have no hope. And they look at me like, you don't know me. You don't know whether I have hope or not. In fact, when you tell me I don't have any hope, that just shows how out of touch you are with things. So be careful about that. We're not saying that psychologically, emotionally, mentally, that they're hopeless. I was reading yesterday, early in the morning, there's this program On Being. Anybody get up early on Saturday morning and listen to On Being? There was an interview. One of those long-form interview programs. And the interviewer, the host of the program, was interviewing Lisa Randall, who is on the faculty at Harvard. She's a physicist. Dabbles a little bit in cosmology and astronomy as well, but physics is her thing, and she made it real clear that she doesn't believe in the supernatural life of any sort. But when you ask her if she has any hope, she says this at one point in the interview. She said, "I like what I do," and "I like to study how things are." She said, "There's a sense of play in it." She said, I like to think I'm making connections, solving a problem. I mean, she says, you finish your crossword puzzle, okay, it's not like you've advanced the world, but there's satisfaction in that. There's a satisfaction in winning games of chess. We feel all the satisfaction of winning games, solving problems. So she says, about my work, which is to kind of figure out how things are, why they are, she said, there's a sense of play in it. And maybe deep down, I'm quoting now, I'm taking... she says, I like to think of it not too seriously. Don't get too serious about what I'm doing because, you know, you get too serious. She says, maybe deep down I'm taking it as serious as everyone, but I think as soon as I start saying that to myself, I think I would be afraid. I think it's just much better for me to think of it as sort of a game. At another part of the interview, the interviewer asked her, now remind me, what year did you get your PhD? And she said, oh, I don't like to talk about that. That tells you how old I am. And she, a nervous laugh. The transcript just says laughs. I was listening. It was a nervous laugh. Okay, so add nervous to that if you're taking notes. I hate having to answer that because it gives away my age. Then the interviewer laughs. All right, all right. What I'm getting, you see, she had some hope. You have hope when you're getting working toward the end of your crossword puzzle. She has hopes as she works toward cosmological realities. But what Paul is saying here is not that we walked around without ever having a smile on our face or some idea that there was something worth doing, but that we had not the objective hope. And eventually, if you had not the objective hope, not wanting to think about how old you are becomes a serious problem, you see. Nervous laughter. And as things go on, not so much maybe laughter. And so what Paul is saying is not that no happiness, no psychological hope, but simply the objective hope that you must have in a crucified, risen, reigning, returning Christ is missing. He said that you Gentiles, us Gentiles, we didn't have that. If I don't have that, then I've got to put my hope in something else. I don't know, maybe it's being the best crossword puzzle worker or the best member of the faculty at Harvard or something. I might just be the best, I want to be the best preacher this week. You got something that you're putting your hope in. It won't satisfy. It leaves you, but you'll find something. Here's the deal. Whatever your hope is, whatever you're putting that in, it's your talent, your status, your heritage. You know, you're one of these, and don't mess with my heritage. Or your retirement fund, or how great your kids are. That you're going to put it somewhere. And if somebody challenges that, you can tell where your hope lies, because if somebody challenges that, you'll lose it. Happened to me not too long ago. Somebody challenged where I was kind of putting my hope, and may the Lord have mercy on those who challenge what we really think is going to save us if it's not the Lord Jesus. So what we end up with is a kind of Christless Christianity. And you can tell whether Paul's point here is we can tell whether we're doing that based on how we relate to each other and how we relate to others, not just the ones in the room now, but how we relate to other people, other kinds of people. Remember, this is Jews and Gentiles. Croatian theologian, I need to throw in some of these words, a quote, a Harvard person, here's somebody too, Miroslav Volf. He says, sin, when Paul talks about this sin issue, he says, sin in this case is the kind of purity that wants the world cleansed of the other, that is, of the other kind, of the other people, rather than wanting the heart cleansed of the evil that drives the other person away. You hear it? He said, isn't that odd? That our desire for a kind of purity becomes the very root of the sin. I'm going to read it again. The sin is the kind of purity that wants the world cleansed of the other rather than the heart cleansed of the evil that drives the other away. So don't forget who, that's the first point. Don't forget who we are. By the way, we're the ones on the outside. We're not the ones on the inside. We were the ones on the outside. That's who we were. Moving through the passage. So what he did, another one of those wonderful transitions. I should say, this is great. Verse 13, but now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near. Listen, if anyone ever had the right to stay far off, if anyone ever had the right to keep the others away, it was the one of whom we read earlier in the prophet, the one who is high and lifted up, whose name is holy. He had a right. He had a right to keep us away. He had a right to keep anybody away. God didn't keep his distance. He didn't keep his distance. He came all the way into this stuff. He came all the way into our flesh. It's really beyond reckoning. He came all the way into what you are, just like you, but without sin. Same, you know, muscle stuff and bone stuff and brain cells and all that stuff. All that stuff was going on with him. He didn't need that. He didn't have to have that. Not only did he, all that stuff which can die, all that stuff that does die, and he even died. So not only did he take the nature that we have, all that we are, he took all the he took the brokenness of it too, our sin. You know the story. Everything we quoted it earlier from Corinthians. He who didn't have anything to do with sin. He was high and lifted up and holy, had no discourse with sin, no interaction with it. He became, it's so strong that the Word of God even says he became sin. That is, when the Father looked on him, what he saw was our sin. He saw your sin. He saw what you did. He sees what I'm thinking. He took that. That's how far off, how shall I say, this is a double negative if there ever was one. That's how far off he didn't stay. He had a right, but he came near. And when he came near, we read, he broke down the wall. Verse 14. And it says in verse 15, he did that by abolishing the law. What does that mean? What does it mean that he abolished the law? Well, one thing it means is, and we read this elsewhere in Paul's letters, it means that that ceremonial law is no longer the thing that makes it clear that you belong to this God. So, as the Galatian letter we're looking at on Wednesday nights talks about it, circumcision is no longer the thing. All that ceremony, all those things, he abolished them not by saying they didn't matter. He abolished them by fulfilling them. That the ceremonies, the washings, the sacrifices, the celebrations, all that those things pointed to, Jesus is. So he doesn't say that meant nothing. He says it in Christ, it's covered. So you don't forget that now. To go back to that now would be to say Christ means nothing. So he said, it's abolished. So that ceremonial law no longer has it's no longer necessary to do that. The other way it abolished the law, the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. Now we know that still stands. Still, you know, keep on not stealing, okay? Keep on not committing adultery. Don't stop not coveting. But what he's saying is that, listen, you weren't able to do any of that anyway. Paul says that over in Romans 7. He says, listen, I thought I was doing just fine. All of a sudden, I realized I was the most covetous person. He said, the law got me. So he's not saying, he said, the law is spiritual. You can't keep it without the Spirit. What he's saying here when he says he abolished the law, whether you were Jewish and you had been doing everything and you knew that the Ten Commandments were in effect and you kept doing that, or whether you were, you know, up there chopping heads off with my ancestors, you know, in Northern Europe or someplace, that either way, you can't be right with the one who is high and lifted up unless somebody else kept the law for you. Even the Apostle Paul's assiduous, careful, he said, as to the law, found perfect. He said, even that wasn't going to do me any good before God. So it didn't matter whether you were a law-keeping Jewish believer, or you had some other god, some other way of making yourself happy, of keeping your psychological hope up, that none of that was, the law was of no good to any of you for that, go to Jesus. That's what he means when he says he abolished the law. He abolished the law as our condemnation, Jew or Gentile. And then he says, verse 14, he made us both one. What he's saying is when he broke the wall down between the high and holy one, the one who's high and lifted up, when he broke that barrier down, he broke down the barriers between all different kinds of people. I mean, even Jews and Gentiles. Because they didn't want to eat together. They didn't want to be. And it was mutual. You remember when Joseph's brothers came back and nobody knew? He was in Egypt and nobody knew. And he brought the brothers in to eat with him. The Egyptians couldn't stand to be in there with him. I don't know what those Hebrews eat. And certainly we know that it continued to be a problem. Even Peter, as we saw in the Galatians study the other night, even Peter, after he knew better, was still kind of withdrawing from table fellowship with the non-law-keeping folk, the non-Jewish law-keeping folk. That enmity was, listen, that wall was high and hard and old and angry. Now it's gone. Poof. It's gone. That wall that had been there from, you know, like from forever, it seemed like to them, as long as they were called Israel, it was gone. But that was only the beginning. That wall, which is higher than walls that you and I have known, perhaps socially and societally, that wall was gone was just the beginning. That spelled the beginning of the breaking down of all the walls. Walls gone. Wallless. What did he say? One made us both one. So if you see, at this point, what's happening is the promise, every wall is down and every promise is up. You get it? The wall comes down, the promise pops up. And the promise was the one he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that you're going to be a blessing to all the nations. All the nations are going to be blessed in you, all of them. And the ones that the prophets told of, that the nations are going to come, they're going to come bearing gifts, it's all going to be. And then the psalmist saying, let the nations be glad. Look at verse 15. It's not just a demolition project. He's broken down the wall. But let me look at it here, right here. He says, and he has created, that he might create, verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man. In the beginning, you remember, there was Adam, man. That's the same word, but in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, the same proper noun that we translate Adam was the common noun that you could just translate man. So, now this is Greek, but the point is the same. He's created a whole new race. Adam again, and a whole new progeny, a whole new thing. God happened, and he spoke, and there was a new creation, and the new creation is one new man in place of the two, or the three, or the 10, or the 500, or the 1,000. One new man. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Okay, there's point two. That's who we were. We were cut off, having been cut off from Him, we're cut off from everybody else. What He did, He's made us one new man, a new race, a new humanity. And the question is, do you believe that? I mean, do you believe that? Do I believe that? What would it look like? What would it look like if that were the case? If I really believe this new creation is what Paul says it is, we call this the Word of God and we say we believe it. What does it look like? Well, Paul tells us right here in the passage, he gives us some pictures. He says, first of all, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens. That is, you're not only no longer strangers and alien to God, but you're no longer strangers and alien to each other. You're fellow citizens. When we lived in France, I went looking for it last night. We had this card. It was an orange card. I guess it was a premonition of being transferred here to Clemson country. It was a bright orange card when I first got it. By the time I last saw it, it was faded to a more Tennessee color. But it was, and what it said inside, it said, had my name in it, and then it said, permanent visitor. It meant that I didn't have to go get, it was great news in one sense, I didn't have to go get this thing renewed all the time. It was going to keep on being good. But I was a visitor, to be sure. And I have to say that to you in French. Visiteur, I know you'd like that. In French, the same word for strange and stranger. And I was both. And what Paul says here, what the Spirit of God says here, is you're no longer a stranger. You're no longer strange. Nobody, he says, that's in Christ together are strangers anymore. They're fellow citizens. He goes on, he says, members of the household of God. John Stott says when he brings up this household of God point here, his main emphasis, he's talked a lot about our relationship with the Father. But here, when he says household of God, he's really wanting us to think more here. He's talking more at this point about the brotherhood than he is about the fatherhood. I mean, the fatherhood goes without saying. That's necessary. But because of the fatherhood, he says the emphasis here in this passage is on the brotherhood. And here's what Stott says. I'm going to quote him. His emphasis seems to be on the brotherhood into which, across racial barriers, the Father's children are brought. Brethren, meaning brothers and sisters, says Stott, is the commonest word for Christians in the New Testament. I'll read that again. Brethren, how we say it in American English, the most common. Brethren is the commonest word for Christians in the New Testament. It expresses a close relationship of affection, care, and support. Brotherly love should always be a special characteristic of God's new society. Well, hear that. I want to quote, this is Stott. Across racial barriers, a close relationship of affection. When you have affection for me, you care about what I care about. You weep when I weep. You laugh when I laugh. You understand what hurts me. Listen, that's got plenty of application just among us, doesn't it? Across racial barriers, a close relationship of affection, care, and support, a new society. I guess I'm saying, are we? Are we? I mean, can anybody look at us here in the 21st century and say, God happened? Let me say, there are many who are your brothers and sisters in Jesus who don't feel that affection, care, and support. And I'm speaking specifically Stott says racial barriers. He's in England. It's not as obvious what they are as it is here in the American South. By those of us who are self-styled or called or willing to be called evangelical, sometimes that's now used as a byword as well as it's kind of like circumcision, uncircumcision. But by those of us who say, when we say evangelical, it means we believe the gospel. That's what the word means at its root. But by many of us who are self-described evangelicals, our black brothers and sisters in Christ do not feel from us affection, care, and support. Now, to be sure, we're all, this at least has changed since my childhood. To be sure, we open our doors and we welcome anybody and say, we want you to come in and be with us and worship with us and be part of our fellowship. We say that. And we're all eager to have African-American friends. We're eager and kind of often brag about it to each other. So that I'm not saying that hasn't changed. But when it comes to acknowledging the real hurts that our African American brothers and sisters have, listen, they've been very gracious to us. They've allowed us now to ease back into these reconciliation relationships. They didn't have to do that, but they've allowed us very graciously to welcomed us into those friendships, have fellowship, some churches more than we've managed. But when it comes, what we lack is when it comes to, when some sort of community crisis comes up, something that really cuts at the heart of our black brothers and sisters, we are quick to speak and slow to listen. We are quick to say what we know is wrong and very slow to listen to what's going on in their hearts. Affection, care, and support. The Apostle Paul, the Spirit of God, invites us in this Ephesian letter to become a listening family and an affectionate family and a caring family. And I've tried to come up with some sources that you and I kind of already trust, okay? You wonder when I bring a stack of books in here, what's going on. Gospel Coalition, we're familiar with them. We got friends who participate in their conferences and colleagues in our denomination who write for them, blog for them, and do lots of things with them. I want to read you. This is a quote. I've got 10 copies printed off already of what I'm getting ready to quote, and any of you are welcome to come up here and not make as many as you need. But I'm going to read you just a quote. Jarvis Williams writes this. Evangelicals often miss that racial reconciliation is actually within the gospel itself. It is explicitly stated. God is going to crush the head of the serpent by means of the seed of the woman. God is going to bless the nations through Abraham. And God does that by sending Jesus, a Jewish Messiah, to die on the cross for Jews and Gentiles. And he raised him from the dead for Jews and Gentiles. His point is, this is not optional. That the gospel itself is a cross-cultural, transracial, and that racialism is kind of a construct from the last 200 years, by the way. But The gospel has this in it. Jesus, who crossed the greatest barrier, the high and holy one, to come here. That was the first cross-cultural cross. He really changed kinds of beings to be here. But first, the manifestation of him here was that Jewish Messiah comes for us. I'm going to skip one for time's sake. Got another one. The next one I want to look at, our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, has published, I don't know that they've published many books, Sunday school materials, yes, a book by an African-American graduate of Covenant Seminary. He works on the staff now of a Christian school in the greater St. Louis area. His name is Aaron Layton, and he's written a book, Dear White Christian, and I've got 6 or 8 or 10 of these, and if you'll read it, you can get a copy, and I'll get as many as we need. Dear White Christian, and here's the subtitle, What Every White Christian Needs to Know About How Black Christians See, Think, and Experience Racism in America. Respectfully written by a black Christian, Aaron J. Layton, published by Discipleship Ministries of the Presbyterian Church in America. 120 pages, big print, wide margins. I want to read you a quote from it. Buckle up. Are you buckled up? The week after Michael Brown's death, and in the first week of the Ferguson unrest, I felt anger, bitterness, and resentment growing inside of me, and I could not stop it. I kept praying, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Lord, help my heart. Lord, help my black son. Lord, help my black wife. Lord, help my black daughter. Lord, take the pain away. Lord, take the sadness away. Lord, take the fear away. This was a very confusing time for me because I love my white friends, colleagues, and members of my church. But it was hard to know if they saw the pain in the African-American community over the death of Michael Brown. I was not primarily concerned with them analyzing the facts of the case. Hear that. I was not primarily concerned with them analyzing the facts of the case as much as I wanted them to empathize and suffer along with me and other blacks. Fellow citizens, with the saints and members of the household of God, across racial barriers, a close relationship of affection and support, a new society. Concluding, as Paul does in the passage, he says, okay, a citizenship, a household. Then he says, listen, this is great. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. A holy temple in the Lord. Mark Eisengrind was telling me that a week or so, I don't know how many weeks ago, he was teaching, I guess it was 1 Kings. I went and tried to find the passage. I may not have it the passage right, Mark, but when the ark is brought into the temple, Solomon's having the ark brought into the temple, the ark that spelled God's favor and his presence among his people. And I'm reading now. I printed it off so I wouldn't have to look it up and try to do 1 Kings 8, verse 8. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the houses of the people of Israel before the king Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Skipping down a bit. Then the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house. And it goes on. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest, listen, so there they bring the ark in. And the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. One of the at this point, somewhere thereabouts, is Mark he'd said, you know, we know he's the God that heaven can't hold him, the earth can't hold him, he can't be held in his house. But whoosh, he comes in. And he fills it with his glory so that the priest can't even, everybody out, you can't even stay in here. One of the young men in the class said, that's the greatest story I've ever heard. That's the greatest story I've ever heard. Well, listen, now you're it. Don't you see it? Now, because the barriers come down and Jesus, the ark, has come in, and you're in Him, you're the one filled by that Spirit. You're filled. Changed. Here's what you are. One new man. Let's pray. Happen to us again, Lord Jesus. Happen to us again. Fill us again. That would be the wonder, tongues of fire and speaking in tongues. The wonder would be we would be able to hear in the language of those who are speaking to us what breaks their hearts and what causes them to fear for their sons and their daughters and their wives. And that we would ache for them, no longer strangers, household. So come and do it. Come and fill this place up. Fill us by your Spirit. In Christ, one new man. And we ask it in His name. Amen.